Before we get going this morning, I want to announce just a couple of housekeeping details in terms of the talk. There are a couple of changes to the outline that I've made. You'll want to flip the order of the first two points this morning. First of all, we'll be looking at the allure of agnosticism. And then the second point will be what was originally the first point. And then one more change. Replace the two great commandments with this headline, miraculous or mundane. Miraculous or mundane. So I've essentially rendered your outline useless this morning. So my apologies to the printers, but there are some things that I wanted to adjust there after the fact, and Lord willing, our time will be better for it. Now, both yesterday's and today's messages were designed to be a bit more topical. In order to relate and then answer some contemporary challenges to what we believe, what I refer to as the pummeling of our faith in these days. Now, Thursday's and Friday's messages, Lord willing, will stick more strictly to one text of Scripture as a means of more fully proclaiming an answer to these challenges. But for today, again, we'll be a bit more topical in terms of our focus, and we'll spend most of our time in a different passage from the one that you have listed in the bulletin. But let's do turn to that passage in your bulletin now. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I'll read verses 66 through 69. This passage will actually serve as the concluding note upon which we'll end. I want to get it in our minds and hearts now. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Yesterday, we dealt with the fact that taking into our hearts the very basic beliefs of Christianity, it produces within us almost simultaneously a sense of comfort, but at the same time, a sense of unease. Now, ultimately, the Lord's words and actions bring good and peace to his people. Good and peace, which, as we discussed, will be fully felt when Jesus Christ returns. But in the meantime, there is much evil and unrest to endure on our way to goodness and peace. And so we are indeed to cling to doctrines like the sovereignty of God in all things. And again, what we mean by that is that God not merely allows all things to happen, but that he purposely decrees whatever comes to pass. He is the one who brings about the particular events. He ordains not only the ends, but also the means. And so we looked at that as an ultimately comforting and yet sometimes unnerving doctrine. Well, today we'll deal with a second basic truth, a truth that is also being pummeled by professing believers in our day, a truth that is at once comforting and confounding. And the truth is, very simply this, God has spoken to us clearly in the Bible. And we can understand what he has said with certainty. God has spoken to us clearly in the Bible, and we can understand what he has said with certainty. Now, young people, what we're dealing with today is the fact that God tells us about himself in the Bible, and that everything the Bible says is true because it is the Word of God. And you can base your entire lives on the Word of God because it is completely true. But there are some people who claim to believe in Jesus in our day who really doubt that fact. And we call that, what I'm calling it, is kind of a Christianized version of agnosticism. And again, young people, agnosticism is just very simply the idea that we can't really be sure about something. We can't really be sure, for instance, in this text or context, that what God says is true. This is what the agnostic says. And for everyone else, this morning, I don't want to deal with the kind of angry agnosticism that just throws its hands up in the air and says, life's a mess, who knows what's true, let's just forget it all. But what I want to deal with this morning is the kind of agnosticism that sees itself as humble before God and says, yes, life hurts, and there are great and deep mysteries about God, but when it comes down to it, who am I to really say what God is like? If God is that powerful, if God is that glorious, then how can I really understand Him, much less make very certain dogmatic claims about Him? That's the kind of agnosticism we'll be dealing with this morning. And so as we asked of the basic truth under investigation yesterday, so now we ask of today's basic truth, why would you want to deny the clarity of Scripture's teaching? Why would you want to deny that God has spoken clearly? And why would you want to deny the certainty with which we may grasp what God has said? Well, because of the clarity of Scripture's teaching, and because of the certainty with which we may grasp what God says. See, those who are pummeling the historic Christian faith in our day, especially, again, our confessional understanding of it, they would ask of us, do you really believe what you preach? Have you truly reckoned with the substance of your sermonizing? Because there are truths, or from their perspective, facts or ideas revealed in Scripture that are so heavy as to suffocate the soul. Truths that, from our perspective, are, yes, ultimately comforting, and yet, for the time being, utterly confounding. Case in point, the doctrine of hell. Brothers and sisters, how much of our boldness in proclaiming this doctrine is really just bravado? How much of our courage in maintaining this doctrine in the face of its denial is due to the fact that, for the most part, we talk about it with people who agree with us? And how much of our dogmatism on this doctrine is due to our never really taking the reality of what we proclaim to heart? Think of it. Untold, possibly untold millions of souls there, suffering right now, as we are gathered in this gorgeous and peaceful place. How can we be okay with that? Let me quote Brian McLaren, who is a leader in the Emergent Church, as he addresses the doctrine of hell. I think anyone who would sit for 5 minutes and ponder the reality of hell as it's commonly understood would either lose their minds. I think if you actually faced it and what is really being said, I think any person who faced it, this was an interview, by the way, this isn't something he wrote, I think any person who faced it, who really opened themselves up to it and the horror of it for 5 minutes, would come out mentally damaged. And the result would be that either they would hate God or they would become an atheist. And in his most recent book, McLaren describes the God we believe in these terms. He tortures the greater part of humanity forever in infinite, eternal, conscious torment. The last three words need to be read slowly and thoughtfully to feel their import. Eternal, conscious, torment. Brothers and sisters, let's take a few more punches to our faith this morning. Let's listen to more questions coming at us from the critics. And in all honesty, ask yourselves, have you not thought this way? Wouldn't you really rather do without the doctrine of hell? Wouldn't it be refreshing to talk to people about Jesus without having that huge, burdensome topic to deal with? And really, isn't it better, rather than proclaiming doctrines we can't possibly wrap our minds around, let alone wrap our hearts around, isn't it better to leave matters so severe in the hands of God, where they belong? After all, continuing to speak from the critic's perspective, If the three vital prerequisites to knowing God are humility, 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 then aren't there some doctrines, especially doctrines which stretch and threaten to snap the soul, aren't there some doctrines like this which are better left to the realm of mystery? Let's let God handle that, and let's focus on what we need to do in this life. And in general, when it comes to the topic of God Himself, isn't it the better part of humility to admit that our minds cannot comprehend Him, that our language cannot properly describe Him, and that even Spirit-inspired language is inadequate to convey His full glory? And, to keep the pummeling going, even if we were to have an infallible Bible that describes God, Brian McLaren asks, what good is an infallible Bible without infallible interpretations? And so more and more professing believers in our day are having these doubts, and these doubts are winning them over. And again, this is not something that they reluctantly succumb to. This defeat is something they eagerly pursue. They believe their doubts have set them free. And we, from our perspective, might wonder, well, what in the world do you get? What in the world kind of Christianity do you have when you deny the clarity of the Scriptures and the certainty with which we may know what they teach? Well, according to a growing number of professing believers, you get authentic Christianity. You get the kind of faith and the kind of church that Jesus always had in mind. Because when you relax on the dogma of the faith, you can focus on the doing of the faith. Better to take a more humble approach toward doctrine and a more active approach toward duty. So the argument goes. Peter Rollins, another emergent church proponent, writes in his most recent book, "We must question the difference between the heresy of orthodoxy, in which we dogmatically claim to have the truth, and orthodox heresy, in which we humbly admit that we are in the dark, but still endeavor to live in the way of Christ as best we can." That's a bit of a head-spinning quote, and perhaps we can talk about it later, and his books are like that. But the point is, let's be humble about our doctrine, but zealous and active about our Christian duty to love people. These professing believers maintain that a less dogmatic faith is the key to more faithful living. Now, how does that work practically? Well, think of it, brothers and sisters. How much of our service to Christ is really a service of self? We're all familiar with doing good things with the secret motivation of wanting to be recognized and applauded. Young people, do you ever do that? You help someone, you pick up someone's mess that they made or whatever it may be. You help someone not because you really want to help them, but because you know that people are watching and they'll think really well of you if you do it. Well, young people, God wants us to do what is right even if people don't notice it. We should love people and serve them regardless of what we get for doing it. But adults alike, do we really do that? Let's be a bit more sanctified about it. How often do we endure God's hard providence because we know, like we examined yesterday, that heaven awaits us when these trials are over? But what if we didn't know that heaven awaits us? Would we still do those seemingly selfless things? Would we still love and serve people and even give our life for someone if we weren't certain that we would meet our Savior on the other side of that sacrificial act? Let's think of this in terms of this generation's "Where Were You Then?" event, the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. Shift gears in our mind a little bit and think back almost 10 years now. Do you remember where you were that day, and do you remember what you felt that day? It was a day of staggering cruelty. Airplanes hijacked and used as missiles. Hostages hurtling helplessly toward a death that would kill thousands of others. But it was also a day of staggering courage. Bravery in the sky and bravery on the ground as plainclothed civilians and uniformed civil servants sacrificed their lives in order to protect the lives of others. That kind of courage and compassion is literally of biblical proportion. Jesus said that the kind of sacrificial selflessness that we saw on September 11th displays the greatest love one can possess for a fellow human being. On that morning, neighbors loved one another as themselves. Whatever faith they had or lacked in the Jesus proclaimed in the Bible, well, they certainly acted like him in their last few moments in this world. Isn't that what real faith is all about? Think of it in terms of the people rushing into the collapsing, burning towers, literally towering infernos. And let's imagine that some of those people were Christians, and they were sure of what awaited them should they not make it out of that building. And some of them perhaps were agnostics, not sure of anything regarding God. Some knew then that upon death they would enter a place of no more sorrow, no more sin, a paradise more sublime and serene than Eden. And upon arrival there, they would see their Savior face to face. For others, though, no such certainty existed. What lay on the other side of the flames for them? Heaven? More flames? Nothing at all? They didn't know, but they went anyway. Is that not, in a sense, more heroic than what any Christians did that day? And so the critics would ask, is it really necessary then to be dogmatically committed to the Bible's claims about Jesus in order to live like him? Let's keep pushing on in the pummeling. One emergent church leader, Rob Bell, thinks emphatically, no. You don't have to believe what the Bible says about Jesus in order to live like him. In a now infamous passage from his book Velvet Elvis, he writes this. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing. Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart? He goes on to write, perhaps a better question than who is right about religion is who's living rightly. So again, does one have to believe the Bible's claims about Jesus in order to live like him? In order to love like him, which of course is the goal of faith. The goal of our doctrine is love. Well, there's the pummeling. Now the question that was just raised turns, brothers and sisters, on how clear the Bible is in its claims about Jesus. Because if the Bible is absolutely clear about who Jesus is, then the denial of that, even the seemingly humble denial of those facts, is not humble at all. And of course, how can we possibly love like Jesus when we deny who he is? So let's explore now from Scripture and put a face on this particular controversy. In your outline now, we're at the new point, miraculous or mundane. And I'd ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Now we turn here because this is the passage which proclaims the doctrine which Rob Bell challenged, the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 11 through 16. Let's actually back up to verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Once again, we have God's people in a situation of political terror. And once again, we're dealing with a pagan nation, Assyria. And once again, they're given to political pragmatism and compromise in this situation. But as we focus our intentions and as we focus our thoughts on the virgin birth here proclaimed, we've asked this question: is it clear from this passage that Jesus was indeed to be born of a virgin in the true sense of the word? Or is it possibly all a bit of mythologizing, not really necessary to the everyday duty of the Christian faith? Well, think of it. If Isaiah really meant this, if God really meant that Jesus was born of a virgin, and if that was fulfilled in Christ, then everything else the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ falls into place. And there is no reasonable reason to doubt his deity. And thus, of course, the great attention paid to this passage, and the great attempts to deconstruct it, to try to show that the virgin birth was never really in mind here at all, that, again, it's just a myth, it's just something that Christians thought about and fit really well with their view of Jesus. And you hear this kind of thing all the time around Christmas time, when the documentaries come out and the scholars sit in front of the camera and say, "Well, you know what? When you look at the Hebrew, the word virgin here is not the Hebrew word which definitively means virgin. But rather, it is a more general word which doesn't necessarily indicate virginity at all." And perhaps those of you who are suspicious of the source of that kind of information, you go to the text and you do your Hebrew work and you find out they're right. Is that not perhaps a little bit unnerving? Can you see how our faith would be rattled a bit? But what do you do, people of God? What do you do, young people, when your faith is challenged, when someone even opens the Bible in front of you and says, "You know what? What you believe really isn't true, and let me show you from the Bible." What do? You go back to the text. You go back to the exact text under attack. Don't be afraid. Go right back in. Let's assume for a moment, with this particular punch leveled at the church, let's assume that the critics are correct. Okay, in any argument, whether it's theological or otherwise, you always want to take the opponent's point of view and run with it logically and see where it leads you. Often, by seeing where an idea ends, we can more easily spot its faulty beginning. And so let's read this passage again. And let's assume that the critics are correct, that what Isaiah is prophesying here is not actually miraculous, but just rather a mundane event of a betrothed, practically married woman having a child. Let's assume they're correct, and let's reread this passage. That's not about a virgin, but about a woman in general. Let's read again from verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a woman's going to get pregnant. She's going to have a boy. You're going to call him Emmanuel." And that's it. I mean, is that really a sign that is as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol? Is that really worthy of the dramatic setup that the Lord gives here? The Lord himself commands the king, "Ask." And the king says, no, far be it from me to put the Lord to the test. And God, increasingly weary with that kind of agnosticism, says, "I myself, the Lord God Almighty, will give you a sign." And if all he really meant by that was that some lady was going to get pregnant and name her kid Emmanuel, well, that's a rather pathetic prophecy. And it's certainly not going to do anything for the heart of King Ahaz, which is already trembling in unbelief at the thought of Assyria coming in. This is not a pathetic prophecy. But that's the deflated sense the critics have to see here. That's the reduced spin. It's not that inspirational. After all that setup to reply with that kind of mundane, bland response calling for nothing out of the ordinary, it just does not fit the context. And young people, quick lesson in terms of biblical interpretation. A word's definition is not ultimately what that word is going to mean in the passage. It can mean different things, but it's the context which determines the meaning of the word. So let's think about it. Now that term in the Hebrew does not necessarily mean virgin, but it can mean virgin, and as used in the Old Testament, it most often does. The term is similar to maiden in English. That term maiden doesn't always necessarily mean virgin, but that is certainly the implication. And while the Hebrew may, when stretched beyond its context, leave a bit of room for vagueness, the Greek word that is used to translate that Hebrew word leaves absolutely no room for ambiguity. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses a Greek word which can only mean virgin. It is significant then that that translation was written over a century before Christ, so you can't accuse the writers of having some kind of Christian conspiracy when they interpreted Isaiah chapter 7. What they saw and what they understood in this text, they knew exactly what Isaiah was prophesying, that a true virgin would conceive and bear a son. And of course, that is exactly the way the New Testament reads it. The ultimate and definitive confirmation comes from the New Testament handling of the passage in Matthew 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is not some ordinary child to be born, as wonderful as ordinary children are. This is the Lord of heaven and earth come into human flesh. And as such, it is a sign as high and even higher than the heavens. And that is what is clearly proclaimed to a doubting king, a king whose agnosticism the Lord was weary of. That Jesus was born of a true virgin is the obvious meaning of this prophecy in Isaiah 7. It's the only honest interpretation of the text. And God speaks with that same clarity concerning Christ throughout the scriptures. Theologian Wayne Grudem remarks, "We would do well to remember that not once in the Gospels do we ever hear Jesus saying anything like this. I see how your problem arose. The scriptures are not very clear on that subject." Never. The Apostle Paul writes in the opening chapter of Galatians, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." There's no agnosticism there. Brothers and sisters, God has spoken clearly, and he has come magnificently in Jesus Christ. And so we may know with certainty that what he has said is true. God takes great pains to make sure that his people understand him. Think of all the passages in the Old Testament that so many Christians want to skip, all the details of the temple and the tabernacle. If nothing else, these passages tell us that God cares very deeply about the details of what he says, and that his people have an exacting understanding of what he reveals. Now, young people, have you ever put your hands over your ears when your parents tell you to do something because you just don't want to do it? I'm seeing some nods of heads nodding yes. Honest young people among us. Well, you know that just because you put your hands over your ears, it doesn't mean that your parents aren't speaking clearly. And it doesn't mean that you're not responsible to do what they say. We may not like what our parents say. We may not like what our boss says. We may not like what the presbytery tells us to do. But stopping our ears does not prevent our accountability to hear and obey. God has spoken clearly. And the problem for the agnostic is that he simply does not like what God has said. And so the September 11th scenario completely misses the point. Even those who deny the true and living God still bear his image, and thus the heroism that we saw. But friends, Christ-like love cannot coexist consistently with the denial of Christ himself. How can it? And thus, in Scripture, the constant joining of doctrine and duty. Duty always flowing from and only understood in terms of doctrine. Critics are willing to abandon these doctrines to say that we can perform the duty without them. But the human authors of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, insist that doctrine and duty are inseparable. The critics want to say you can have the ethics without the doctrine, but Paul says if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are the most miserable of all people. It's all or nothing, brothers and sisters. The second table of the law follows the first. We cannot truly love our neighbors if we do not truly love the true and living God. We can do nice things for them, certainly. But before we can understand what it truly means to love our neighbors as ourselves, we must love the true and living God with all that we are. And we fail in both, and so Christ comes and does that. Now it is wonderful, and let's not back away from this, it is wonderful for an agnostic or anybody for that matter to save a person's body from the flames of a towering inferno. But he can offer nothing that will spare that person's soul or his own from the flames awaiting those who reject Christ. And Christ, brothers and sisters, is so clear on the doctrine of hell. He preaches about it more than he preaches about heaven. As we'll look at Thursday morning, it is a loving and compassionate message to warn someone of danger. And Christ does it profusely in the Scriptures. Now regarding that ultimate final judgment, which is hell. Yes, to deny the reality of hell isn't that to believe a lie from hell. And those in the process of pummeling our faith need to realize that. But they do raise a crucial point, brothers and sisters. They do let fly a solid punch that we must take. If your outlines still mean anything to you, we're at the weeping, reeling apostles. Brothers and sisters, we must truly take to heart the substance of our sermonizing. Realize what it sounds like on unchristian ears. And take the impact of our doctrine upon our Christian hearts. And over again in Scripture, we see the true servants of God doing exactly that. There's no bravado, there's no arrogance. The issue we dealt with yesterday, God's sovereign control over all things. What's the classic passage that is just the smashing blow to humanistic arguments on that idea? Well, it's Romans 9 through 11. Where Paul layers and lowers the sledgehammer on any argument that comes against God's absolute prerogative in salvation, his control over all things. The people of God, we who enjoy the polemical force of that passage, must also bow beneath its weight. Remember, Paul begins that section of Scripture in tears. He says he has unceasing anguish in his heart for his countrymen who have rejected their Messiah. Do we have unceasing anguish in our hearts for the lost? If we do not, then we cannot claim to be Pauline in our zeal for the sovereignty of God. we must truly take to heart the substance of our sermonizing. But unlike the unbeliever who balks at faith, we must bow in faith. True humility and true love for Christ is shown not by plugging our ears when He says something hard to hear. Yes, there are indeed mysteries. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things God has not told us. But going on, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's not confuse the categories of what is secret and what is revealed. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, friends, to be agnostic is to be ashamed. As God's people, we may, and indeed we must, be awestruck at His teaching. Awestruck, but not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so the contemporary Christian agnostic has examined, at least to some extent, the gospel of Christ, has examined Christ Himself, and has found Him wanting. And this sitting in judgment over Jesus Christ, this weighing of Jesus Christ in the balance and finding Him lacking, is what the believer finds to be unbelievable. Child of God, though your Savior indeed says hard things to hear at times, do you spy any imperfection in Christ? Any lack of holiness? Any lack of love? Any lack of trustworthiness? Think again of John 6, verses 66 through 69. Jesus just preached a sermon which sent the multitudes away. They didn't like what He said. They didn't understand what He said. And so they, in essence, said, forget this. But then He turned to the 12. And He said, do you want to leave too? And that same question comes at you, the disciples of Jesus Christ, in our day when our faith is being pummeled. Do you want to leave as well? May we all answer with the words of Peter. Lord, to whom else should we go? Now that's not Peter saying, I guess you're the best option among what we have. No. People of God, think of Jesus Christ. To whom else would we go? We have come to know and to believe that He is the Holy One of God. And in that, our hearts may rest secure. And it is by humbly submitting to Christ's teaching that true selflessness in His service is shown. I'll quote again from Hugh Martin. Oh, to bow the head of the soul, to bend the knees of the soul, to set the silent, smiling face of the soul steadfastly towards heaven and let God speak. Oh, to follow fearless where His word leads the way. Oh, to follow and to follow on, nothing doubting, cherishing neither a proud unbelief, nor what is even worse, a humble unbelief, but cherishing just the word itself, because it is the word of faith. Dwelling in a realm in which we had learned to silence every voice, save the voice of our heavenly teacher, as He speaks by His word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation, our joy and our duty. There is no need, brothers and sisters, there is no rational reason to doubt the words of Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and have not submitted to those words, if you have not looked honestly at your heart and realize that you don't even live up to your own standards, let alone the standards of a holy God, then come to Jesus Christ today. He promises in that same chapter in John 6 that anyone who comes to Him, He will never cast out. He has come and He has done what we have failed to do. We could not keep God's law. We don't want to keep God's law. He kept it perfectly. And then upon the cross, He took the penalty for the sins of everyone who had ever come to faith in Him. If you don't know Him this morning, come to Him this morning in faith and cast yourself upon Him for salvation. What He has said is true. Do not make the mistake of facing Him the last day as judge, when right now, this day, you could embrace Him as Savior. And for all of you who have come to Christ, who have been awakened by God's grace to the truth of His Word, trust your Savior. Trust your Savior and continue on in His calling upon you to be those who bear His name. The name of the One who not only speaks truth, but who is the truth. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, again we confess to You our quickness to doubt even the most basic, obvious truths of life. We cannot be surrounded by these mountains, Lord, without knowing of Your power and existence, of Your goodness. And, O Lord, we cannot read Your Word without reading of Christ, whom You sent in love and compassion. We pray, O God, for any soul or number of souls who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that You would break into their hearts by Your Word and Spirit this day and bring them into the family of God. And for all of us upon whom You've had that mercy, may we never be arrogant, but may we never compromise what You have said. May we humbly and yet boldly hold out the Word of life and trust our Savior who gave Himself for us, calls us to follow Him. Lord, strengthen us toward that end and ultimately for Your glory. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our High Priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Amen.